Give you thanks for your provision. Thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. And thank you for the shepherd that he showed himself to be, both in his earthly life and in pointing us to what he will do in the end of the age. Father, today, as we shift in many of the images that we have sung about today, will be brought out in the text that we look at. Keep us remembering how it is that we are shepherded through and to the end of the days. Father, thank you for the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to open a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device or you do that with one of the chair Bibles. We're looking at Revelation chapter 7 through chapter 8 and verse 1, and that's found in those chair Bibles on page 864, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 7 and then verse 1 of chapter 8. Page 864, Revelation chapter 7. It'll also be up on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all of the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. They were shouting, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. The word of the Lord. The Bible often refers to us as sheep. It's not a compliment. I don't know how many of you have worked with sheep, but you don't have to spend much time with sheep as compared to many other animals to realize God's not really giving us the highest compliment in the rest of the creation when he calls us that. Sheep do best with a shepherd, which is probably why Psalm 23 is hands down the most popular of all of the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Have you come to grips with the idea? I mean, really come to grips with the idea that you're a sheep. That you really, it isn't just good to have a shepherd. You need a shepherd. That we're desperate without him. That we won't find those restful waters. We won't find the peace. We won't find the hope. We won't find that place that we've been seeking for, that we really are needy. Remember the old westerns? I don't know if they still do this. I haven't seen it. But they used to go up and build the scene, and then all of a sudden they would pause and say, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." And then they'd go off and they'd do this thing back at the ranch. And you were wondering, like, what happened here? It was building, and then all of a sudden we went back to the ranch. That's kind of what's going on right here in the chapter 7. There's this interlude because the seals have been being broken, and then here we are all of a sudden between the 6th and the 7th one, the last one's about to go, and suddenly we take this scene and we shift it in chapter 7, and we have this sort of, meanwhile, back at the ranch, 7. It's a parenthesis. It's an interlude in the midst of those, that progression of the 7. We're going to see that replicated again later with the trumpet. 6 of them and then a pause before the 7th one. And the pause is for a very strategic purpose. It's to answer a question that he posed in chapter 6 and verse 17. In chapter 6 and verse 17, he posed this question: "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" See, the building difficulty, the calamities, the destruction of the earth has been building and building and building, and it looks so horrible. The question is asked, who in the world can survive this? Chapter 7 is the answer. Chapter 7 is this pause, and it even ends with chapter 8, verse 1, where there's this silence and anticipation in this peaceful in-between spot. And here in Revelation 7, we have this amazing imagery of a lamb who is a shepherd. And he shepherds the sheep, us, even in the worst of times. Even in the worst of times, the answer, who can withstand, is told us here. It is those who are shepherded. Who can stand in those days? Those who have chosen to be shepherded. How does he shepherd us? To a place of protection? He shepherds us to a place of worship, and he shepherds us to a place of provision. We're told all of those here. Protection, a place of worship, and a place of provision. But until we realize our need as sheep for a shepherd, our hope is short-lived. The storyline is marching forward. The destruction will come. Whether it is of a personal nature in destruction or it is of the whole earth, there is no certainty about tomorrow. So where do we find certainty? It is in being shepherded. That's our hope. So let's look first at a place of protection. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 3 tell us and set the stage that there are four angels, and the four angels are commissioned with wind to be able to come from the four corners of the earth. In other words, every single direction, and just smash the earth and obliterate it with winds. But as they're about to go on, suddenly another angel says, "Hold on, wait, wait." I want you to picture and get into the scene that it's been building, it's been building, it's been building, and then all of a sudden these four angels are positioned strategically to bring another layer of destruction. All of a sudden, hold on, wait, there's something that needs to take place. And what do we learn from right there even? God is in charge. Even in the timing. Even as he's about to go, smash. Wait, one more pause. Let's look and see. And why does he pause? He pauses to wait for those who would make a decision. See, I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what calamities have come upon your life. But I do know this. There's a God who's in charge. And he wants to shepherd your life. Will you let him? Doesn't mean the circumstances will necessarily change. They might not get better. They might get worse. But the point is, he wants to shepherd you through those. Whatever it is that you're facing. Good? Sort of just normal? Or awful? His desire is to shepherd us, and you face that not by accident, but by the superintending work of a sovereign shepherd. Notice how verse 3 then goes on. Hold on until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Okay, let's talk about the seal idea. Sealing is a common sign in the Bible of protection and ownership. It was common in the day. It was in which you sent a letter and how you sealed it and your signet ring if you were the king, how you gave orders and you signed it in a sense with a seal. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we have one of the examples of being sealed, we're told. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we see here that sealing is not necessarily visible, isn't it? This is an invisible sealing that has happened to all believers ever since the whole of the era that when someone accepts Christ, they are sealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So it isn't necessarily an external visible thing. It can be an internal sealing as well. Now verses 4 to 8 then tell us, wait until this certain number is given. Now, verses 4 to 8 tell us that it's 144,000. And that is from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a very confusing passage. And here is the deal. If you read this passage and then you go and you read one commentary, you will know what that passage is about. If you read two commentaries about that passage, now you won't be sure. And if you read like 7, like I do, then you will be totally confused. What is this really about, this 144,000, and there's these from each of the 12 tribes, we are told? Well, anything that we do to try and explain it obviously is a theory, otherwise there wouldn't be so much disagreement. But it does not seem that it is a limit, nor that it must add up to exactly that. In other words, 139,999, not enough, we're going to wait for one more? Or does it mean there can't be 144,002 that end up accepting Christ? Is that really what we're being told? Or is it more of a representative and inclusive number, like many numbers are in the book of Revelation? It doesn't seem that it's really a quota. Now, there's further speculation that I think makes sense. Is it the only solution to this situation? No, but I wonder if the New Jerusalem is a part of the answer. So, somebody who's better at math than me, what's 12 times 12? 12 times 12 is 144. And what's the number 1,000 in biblical numerology represent? It represents, if you will, many, the multitude, or even all. 1,000 is often used as, in other words, everybody. There was 1,000 of them who came. And it's like, it's essentially everyone. So 12 times 12 is 14, and 1,000 is immense or all. So 144,000. I wonder if when we go to the end of this story in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and we see a couple of things about 12 and 12. In chapter 21, verse 12, we are told about the New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. And it says that the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and on the 12 gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the question. I'm looking forward to walking around and reading these names, because which 12? Which 12 names are written there? Do you realize there was 13, first of all? Secondly, notice in this list, if you want to study it out, here we have Levi, very unusual to have Levi in the list of the 12, but we have no Benjamin. What happened to Benjamin? And both Joseph and Manasseh, his son, are listed here. Joseph the father and Manasseh, one of the tribes, are both listed, though there was never really a tribe of Joseph, there was a tribe of Manasseh. But his other son, Ephraim, is not listed here. So why is it Levi's in, Joseph is in, and not Ephraim, but Manasseh's in and Joseph's in? That gets confusing, doesn't it? Why these names? It's a very weird list of the 12 tribes. As a matter of fact, it's an absolutely unique list of the 12 tribes. But here's what's really interesting about that. There are 20 lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And do you know that there's 18 different presentations of that list? So what are the 12 tribes? Which ones is it? Which ones are not? It is a representative number of an early covenant, it seems. That God had a covenant, and it's not about your descent, it's about faith. It was then, and it is today. It is about your faith. But chapter 21 goes on, and just two verses later, we read something else about the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In verse 14, there are 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are on those 12 foundation stones. I'm also wondering what 12 names are there, because is it Paul or is it Matthias? I want to figure out how that got worked out. Which one was really the 12th apostle that was there, who's on that 12th stone? Here's the deal. The Old Covenant 12, the New Covenant 12, multiply them, you get 144, 1,000, it's all from both covenants. And God is looking to finish the sealing of those. Hold on until I've completed the work. Do we have, perhaps, the New and the Old Covenants combined? I don't know. But we know this. God is in charge. And we know this. He was pausing things in the midst of the calamity to say, will you respond? Will you respond to the sealing that I'm offered? I don't know about you and this whole idea of the four winds, if that really kind of freaks you at all. But if you don't know the story, a couple of years ago, we had an interesting encounter with wind. 2 years ago, we were camping in Arkansas when a Force 4 storm came blowing into our campground. And this is what it did to the campground right in the midst of the night. 40 trees this size got smashed in this little two-spot campground that we were camping and just obliterated the whole of that campground. One of those trees came down this far from our son Shannon's tent. That huge trunk right there laid down. The trunk was this big around. Here was his tent. And here was the trunk of the tree right across, just that far from where he was at. You want to talk about calamity? That was interesting. Now, I don't remember much about it because this is what happened to my head, and I was unconscious. So a tree came down, a branch came down, smacked me in the back of the head, knocked me out. Next thing I know, this is 1:30 in the morning. Next thing I know, it was 6:30 in the morning. Here's my question for you. Could God have taken that wind, and even if he wanted to do a force 4 wind there, and blown it in like this, and then skipped it over that little campground, and then started it again like that, could he have done that? He absolutely could have done that. He also could have taken those trees, and he could have had one of them land right on top of all three of us, couldn't he? And just mushed us, because they were huge. He could have done that, couldn't he? It's his privilege to do so. I'm his. Like that. That thing came in and was blowing 100 miles an hour, and 2 minutes ago it was calm. Less than 2 minutes. I mean, when it hit right now. You do not know about this afternoon, let alone tomorrow or the next day. There is no guarantee, but here's what I do know. There's a provision right now, and that is that you are sitting here by God's design. It is not an accident that you are in this room right now. And he wants to speak to you about his provision, and he wants to shepherd you so that no matter what happens in this life, you will be secure for all eternity. He wants to seal you unto himself. That is the protection he wants to give. Because in this life, you can search for all the certainty and hope and absolutes that you want, but there's only one, and it's in that shepherd lamb. Is that your hope today? Is that what keeps you secure even when the winds blow? That's what he wants to shepherd you to, a place of protection. But then, even within the interlude of the whole of chapter 7, we have an interlude in the midst of this story in the place of worship that he wants to shepherd us to. He wants to shepherd us into this place of worship. Even in the midst of this interlude, he takes an interlude for worship. You see, there's the whole idea of what Revelation is really about. Many of us got to thinking as we just had a superficial and, for many of us, a scary idea about Revelation and didn't even want to go there because we didn't want to address it, that we think it's about war and blood and dragons and destruction, and all of that is partly true, but much of Revelation is about worship. It's about worship. And even in this interlude, we find worship. Notice verse 9, it's not the 144,000 now, but rather a great multitude that no one can count. And it's from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Here it is. All of this representative, perhaps again, of the first covenant and the second covenant. They're all there, the multitude. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And what does this great worship, this great multitude do in their worship? Notice it says that they shout in verse 10. So guess what we get to do? You ready? Deep breath. Sit up straight. Come on. Here you go. You got to shout now. That's what they did. Ready? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Say it again. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But it isn't just them who worships. It's not just the humans who get to worship. Notice verse 11 says the angels and the four living creatures do too. And in verse 12, here's what they say. Let's say this with them. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Sevenfold benediction. Did you catch it? Wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength. Did I miss some? Yeah, praise, glory. Sorry, I missed the first two. Sorry. Seven of them. Number of perfection. The sevenfold manifestation of this God who wants to shepherd you to a place of worship so that it stays there forever and ever. In your life, you have a purpose that goes through anything that you can face because your life is about worship. Joey was falling head over heels in love with Patty, and he decided to ask her to marry him. So he got around finally to popping the question, and when he asked her to marry him, Patty's response was, "Oh, yes, I love it. I love weddings. When will it be? And can I have a really big dress, and can I have a lot of people? And let's have a really great big cake. And oh, will I be able to buy an expensive dress? And I think a wedding should be Oceanside. Can we do it Oceanside? And oh, I can't wait to figure out how to do my hair." What do you think he's thinking about that point? I was sort of thinking this was more about the marriage than about the wedding. I was thinking it was about a life together, not a single issue and celebration. And I think we can come to the Bible that way. We can come to the book of Revelation that way, that we look and try and put together a timeline. Or we look at church as just checking off some event in our week. We look at the Bible and see if we can come up with some cool understanding about what this is all about. When God wants to shepherd us into an absolute, abject, "I can't believe you have called me worship." This book, this activity, it's not about going through motions. It's not about figuring out a timeline. It's about focusing our lives on a shepherd who loves us and sent his own son to die for us so that we would know a hope no matter what assails us in this life. Worship is what this book is about. That we would be worshipers. We would declare all glory and power and praise and honor be to you. That our life becomes more and more about that. That's where he wants to shepherd us today. To worship. But he, thirdly, wants to take us and shepherd us to a place of provision. Notice the scene then shifts again, and it goes back. And here we see people in white robes, and there's a quiz. Okay, young people and kids, this is particularly good for you. So if you're in school, you want to listen up to this, all right? So here we are, the scene shifts, and John gets a quick quiz. There's these people who are dressed in white, and he's asked, now, who are those who are dressed in white? And do you catch what his answer is? Oh, teacher, you know. I wish I would have studied the Bible to know that when I was in school. Look, if you don't know the answer, just say, oh, teacher, you know. And so you just say that, and if they say, hey, that's not going to work, then you just say, well, it's biblical. Okay, I'm not really recommending that. That might not work so well. But it is what he does. He says, oh, you know, and then we are told, verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's a couple of things that are really odd here that we want to grab hold of and catch. First off, Jesus told us that the great tribulation was going to be a time, and here's exactly what he said about it, a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Folks, if you're any student of history, that's an incredible statement. If you look at all kinds of different periods of history, and he says, this tribulation time, it's going to be a time unequaled in all of the history of the world, never to be equaled again. It's going to be horrific. Yet, we see people here who have, verse 14, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Even in the midst of the most calamitous time the earth will ever know, there's opportunity of responding to Christ, just like the opportunity is here today. God keeps pausing, saying, will you respond? Will you listen? Will you hear? I'm pausing all of this stuff so you can be the one to respond next. That's what he's doing. But then he also says, you know, the washed in the blood. Now, how do you wash something in blood and make it white? You can't, except by the miraculous provision of this blood that purifies, and no other means purifies, no other means. Verse 15 goes on, he who sits on the throne will shelter them from his presence. Another provision. He wants to bring you into a shelter. No matter what the storms are, he can give you a shelter. Goes on, verse 16, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. There will be no more blazing sun or scorching heat. I happen to note here, and Wisconsinites, sorry, you are not going to like this, and you might not like me very much after I say it, but I want you to notice that it does not say there will be no more freezing cold. Yes, it's going to be cold in heaven too. I love it. I love winters. I know you hate me right now. I didn't write it. It just says there's not going to be any more scorching heat. It doesn't say there's not going to be any more frigid cold. Sorry, I don't know what to do with that. Let's move on. Verse 17, for because the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, what a provision he wants to give us. He will be, he can be, and he must be the ultimate hope and objective of our lives, or we're not understanding and getting what he wants us to get. Some people have very badly mistaken an idea about how we get into heaven, and I'm sorry, but many people believe this. I'm going to do a very dramatic one. I don't know if you've read this, but it was just not that long ago. Former mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg said, I am telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. I'm not kidding you. He said that. He believes his highly effective work to turn around New York City overqualifies him for heaven. It's so easy for us to look at that arrogance and say, how ridiculous. But can I please tell you right now that if you are saying you're not that bad, so I think I'll get to heaven, you've joined his camp. If you think coming to church or you think doing good works is going to put you right and get you to heaven, that's a lie. And while he's more blatant about it, you're on the same dangerous slope if you're believing that your works or your religion or your background is going to make you secure on Judgment Day. It's not true. It's not true. It is the body and the blood of Christ, or we have no hope. Here and here alone is the provision. But as we take that provision, oh, does he want to shepherd us to a life of security, of hope. A lamb, pretty insignificant. But this lamb is a lamb that was foretold by the ages, by many prophets. The angels bow before him, and they secure in heaven, and they are secure in heaven, and they worship in heaven, as will all people in heaven will worship that lamb, because he is worthy. Life is uncertain. You don't know where the winds are going to blow later today, let alone in a month or a year. But he wants to take you and shepherd you to a secure place. Revelation is not about just one event or one timeline. It is about he wants to pause and say, will you respond? Will you trust me? No one will enter heaven ever apart from the provision of the body and the blood of Christ. And if that's not what you're trusting in today, might he and might I shepherd you into making that decision today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And I do pray for any here who would look at the statement by Bloomberg and think, oh, how terrible, but then step back and really ask, what am I trusting in? And if there's a doubt about whether or not their works are what they're trusting in, would today they turn from that and receive Christ as their one and only provision for entrance into heaven, but for security in this life that is so uncertain. Father, today for all of us who think what you're supposed to be doing is sort of fixing our life, and we all go there at points, forgive us. It's not about whether our life works this way or that way. It's whether you are the consuming passion and delight of our lives. Help that to be more and more the case, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.